Good morning again. So thrilled to be with you today. My name is John and do serve as one of our pastors here. And we are, as Jordan mentioned, starting a brand new series today called Unwavering. So I will ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Hebrews chapter 10. We just finished up a series going through the book of Ezra, and hopefully you have been around for that series. I know that was something that, for me personally, I really enjoyed going through that book. I know both me and Jordan had just an incredible time teaching through that. I feel like there were so many things that I just learned personally from that, and hopefully you felt the same way. I will say this, that next Sunday, we will be joined back again with our senior pastor, Brandon Williams, and so he's going to be back. He actually had the opportunity to take a sabbatical over this past month, and so it's just been a good time for him to just have some rest and just have some time with the Lord, and so really thankful that he had to have that time. But I know I'll speak for Jordan as well, is that both me and him, in going through that series, we just were so honored and privileged to be able to have the opportunity just to pastor and to shepherd us together in the preaching of God's word over this past month, and it was just been such a joy for us to be able to do that. And I just thank you all so much for just encouraging us in this time, and I'm really looking forward to today, to being able to do that yet again. And so this series is going to be, really there's a central verse for this particular series. And it comes out of Hebrews 10, verse 23, and it says this: "Let us hold unswervingly," or be unwavering, "to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And when we came across that passage, there was just something just compelling about that word. There was something compelling about, when we read it, there was the translation we were reading actually used the word unwavering. And it just felt like this almost call to action that we are to have as a body of believers. And so we really decided that we wanted to unpack, what does this look like to be unwavering? And so we're going to look at two different aspects of this. First, the aspect of how God is unwavering in his love and his commitment to us. But then second is that in response to that, we too are called to be unwavering in our love and our commitment to God, but also our love and our commitment to one another. And so that's what we're going to dive in throughout this whole series. And what we're going to do is we're going to zoom out from verse 23, and we're going to look at the entire chapter throughout this series and really look at, what does this chapter really address in regards to how we are to be unwavering in these different ways. Now, the book of Hebrews, this is written to a group of Jewish Christians. So these are people that grew up in the Jewish faith, but then they have come to accept Jesus. And so this whole book is really meant, the focus of it, so much of the beginning of it, is really meant to present the sufficiency, the superiority of Christ. This idea that Jesus is better than what they were used to when they, before coming to know Jesus. That Christianity is superior, that Christ is supreme and sufficient for salvation. That Jesus really is the Savior, the Messiah that they have been looking for. Now, Jews had accepted Jesus, but really what was beginning to happen is they were beginning to fall back into some of their original beliefs, and they were forgetting about the work of Jesus. And so really what this author is doing is, after kind of establishing and reestablishing the superiority of Christ and the implication for what Christ did, the writer moves into some practical implications for us as Christ followers. And so hopefully throughout this series, we're going to get some very practical things for us to include into our faith so we can become more of who Christ wants us to be. Today, we are going to zero in on the two verses that immediately follow verse 23. And so what I want us to do is we're actually going to read verses 19 through 25. I want to give a little bit of a context of what's going on before we actually get to those two verses. So let's read together in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. It says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most highly place, the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," here, I want to pause for just a second. Really, what this author is trying to do is basically saying, therefore, in light of what Jesus has done for us, right? The blood of Jesus, the work of the cross, this has given them a way to access an unhindered relationship with God. That we have been made right in the eyes of God through the work of Jesus. that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. This huge reality that we are now righteous in the eyes of God. So the writer here, he's wanting us to think about the rest of what we're going to talk about through the lens of what Jesus has done for us. So then it says, let us. So therefore, in light of what Jesus has done, let us, and we're going to continue, let us draw near to God, verse 22, with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly, let's be unwavering to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's saying, let us draw near. Let us be unwavering. Let us consider these things that we are called to as believers. Today, the main idea, this is what we are tackling today, is this idea that we as Christ followers are to be unwavering in our encouragement and our accountability with one another. We as Christ followers are called to be unwavering in our encouragement and our accountability with one another. Let's pray this morning. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for worship. God, we thank you for grace. And God, right now, we just ask that you speak to our hearts so clearly, that God, your Holy Spirit would just reveal the areas of our lives that need to be corrected, that need to be realigned, that God, you would help us grow in this area of being encouragers to one another, of helping hold each other accountable. And how do we do that in a way that your word defines? So God, let it be clear this morning of what it is that we are called to, and would you just speak to us today, God? We love you and we praise you, and it's in your Son's holy and precious name, amen. So how many of you, maybe you've ever worked for someone that, let's just say their spiritual gift was not encouragement, right? Maybe you've been around people that are like that, that they just have the tendency to be able to kind of suck the life out of a room. They don't do well with being an encourager. And I would imagine that when you're around people that you're much closer with, it can be that much harder when that's the reality. And so when that's family members, or it is immediate coworkers, or maybe it's even people that you go to church with, or maybe it's even church leaders or pastors from your past that just haven't really been good encouragers, they've just created this negative atmosphere. And that because of that, that's maybe created some hurt in some of us because of the words of others. Now, I would also imagine that many of us have been around people who are great encouragers, and it changes what it's like when you're around those types of people. My mom, for example, she is a great encourager. You don't have to be around her long before she either encourages you or she talks about some great thing somebody else did, and she just wants to tell you about it. Like, that's just who she is. Chris Miller is another one of those people. He's a great encourager. You don't have to be around Chris long before he is either encouraging something about God. I think he could even encourage God. Like, he's just that good at it, right? But when he's around you, he's naturally encouraging of you, and it's enjoyable to be around people like that. There's not many times that I come across people that say things like, you know, I'm so sick and tired of so-and-so because they've just been encouraging me too much. Like, it's just frustrating. I'm tired of all that, right? No. We enjoy this. Now, sometimes we're not really good at receiving encouragement or receiving compliments. I know I'm not really good at that. That's something I have to work at. But I can't say that it doesn't fill me just a little bit when people are willing to do that. It fills us. It fills our tank. Now, I also would imagine that there's people in here that you've been in a situation where somebody came up to you and they felt the need to speak some truth to you. Maybe you've been in one of those scenarios before where somebody felt the need to come to you and speak something to you, but it was clear it was not done in the right place. It was not done out of love. It was a moment that seemingly it was just an opportunity for them to put you down and just to elevate themselves. In these types of situations, they can cause great harm to people. And this results in many of us of just putting up walls and never allowing anybody the ability to speak into our lives because you just won't want to get hurt again. But I would also imagine that maybe you have been in a situation where somebody has come to you and they wanted to have an honest conversation, and you realize that they did love you and they wanted what was best for you. And while it was hard to hear some of those things, you appreciated so much their willingness to come to you and to be honest with you, because now you find yourself that you are better because of it. But sadly, I would imagine that this happens far less than the other. And this is my observation, that because of these things, that we can begin to push away from engaging in these types of relationships with one another. We begin to settle for something much more surface level, much more comfortable, and I would dare say much more mediocre. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it was from it's a consultant group, and they work with different businesses and organizations and churches and trying to help them be as the best they possibly can be. And one of the things that they were recognizing is that in so many different organizations and businesses now, there seems to be this reality of mediocrity, right? There's this thing that so often excellence just doesn't seem to be on the table anymore. We just settle for it. It's good enough. And ultimately, what they realized is so many of the leaders that they would work with, so many of the business owners, they knew what the issue was, but they weren't willing to put in the work to actually fix the issue, because it was going to mean they were going to have a lot of uncomfortable conversations. It means that someone or something was going to have to change. A standard was going to have to be set, and they were going to have to correct the behavior when that standard was not met. I think about Target or Chick-fil-A in comparison to some of their rivals, right? There's a noticeable difference in how they go about things, the excellence that they try to bring to the table. I remember whenever Chick-fil-A first started doing the whole My Pleasure thing, right? And it was just something they were so intentional with. But the reality is that there were bosses in every single Chick-fil-A who looked at their employees and said, "You will do this every single time." And at any point they didn't do it, they were corrected in that. They said, "If you don't do this, you will no longer work here anymore." They were setting a standard. But what did it do? It created an entire culture, didn't it? And it shifted people's interaction with Chick-fil-A. That made them desire to want to go to this and want to experience it. It means that we are willing to sit in line for 30 minutes just to experience it. People will go to Target instead of Walmart just because it's a better experience. It's just a little cleaner, a lot cleaner, right? We're willing to do these things. But the reality is that that's not the norm, is it? It's not the norm to see that type of excellence. And I think that the same thing can begin to creep into churches as well. And sometimes churches can survive for a long time and just really not do a good job. And it's just because maybe they're big enough or they've been around long enough that people have just been coming for so long that they're like, "Well, this is just kind of how it is. And I don't really want to leave, but I don't really want to do anything to change it." And so it just exists in this element of mediocrity. But the thing is I don't want to go to a mediocre church or a settling church. I want to be a striving, pursuing church, one that we never settle. But we also understand that we've never fully arrived, that we constantly pursue and strive to become more of who God wants us to be. We embrace ourselves fully into the arms of grace, knowing that we will never be perfect, but that grace drives us to better and greater things. Grace doesn't become an excuse to do less, but an opportunity to step into so much more. But this doesn't happen without extreme commitment by all of us. And I think that sometimes the reason we're not able to do it is this same mediocrity begins to creep into our own personal walks with Jesus as well. We too can allow grace to cause us to settle. We know we're supposed to pursue Jesus with everything, and that all of our lives should reflect Him, but our appetite for that is not always great. You see, I know I'm supposed to work out regularly. Like, that should be something I should want to do in my life, but I don't really want it enough to do anything about it. So I settle. And I wonder sometimes, do I do the same thing in my faith? I might know what it's supposed to look like, but am I willing to, and do I actually crave it? Do I have an appetite for it? Here's the thing. God knows that that's going to be the case for many of us, that we're going to find ourselves in that because he knows that we are sinful. But he's put something into our lives to help us break this mindset, and it is each other. It's the church. Some scholars say that this letter may have been written to a group of believers who were just beginning to kind of fall away a little bit. They weren't really engaged as much as they once were. Early congregations probably had to have these words in their covenant in which members would sign, in which they would say, we engage to watch over one another in love. In an effort to not see people fall away, members would commit to saying, we're going to watch over one another in love. But what does it look like to watch over one another? What is it that we are actually calling each other into? What are we pointing each other to? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began to raise the bar on expectations. He begins to call us into something so much greater. He clarifies what it means to be blessed. He calls us salt and light. He reaffirms the commands of scriptures. He raises the bar on murder and divorce, that even hate or lust causes us to be guilty of these things. He implores us to love our enemies. And then he closes that section with this phrase. He says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wait, we're supposed to be perfect? How are we supposed to do that? Ephesians 5 says that we are supposed to be imitators of God. We are supposed to imitate the God of all creation. In Philippians 2, it says that in your relationships with one another, have this same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's what we're called to. That's what we are supposed to be. Now, here's the reality. What we are called to is impossible. But remember the work of Jesus. He did what we were unable to. So now these things we are called to are not the things that make us right in the eyes of God. Jesus already did that. So the guilt of never being enough or never doing enough is taken off of the table. And now we are not working for our salvation, but from our salvation. But listen, what we're striving for, those things that were laid out of what we are actually being called to, those are still the same. We're still called to these things. These things are still true. And we are to do all we can to pursue that. We strive for perfection without expecting it. And we stay motivated in this because of each other and the role that we have to encourage and to hold each other accountable for these things. All right, so what is biblical encouragement? When the writer says that we are to encourage one another in verse 25, it is the Greek word parakaleo. And we see this translated as an appeal, to urge, invite, exhort, comfort, to even plead or beg of someone. What's similar about this word is that it has the same root of the word. When Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would be the parakletos, in other, he would be the encourager, the helper, the comforter. He is there to encourage and motivate us, much in the same way that we are to do that for one another as well. Obviously, we're not the Holy Spirit, but we have some similar roles of needing to encourage each other. In the New Testament, there are 59 one another's. Things like loving one another, living in harmony with one another, forgiving one another, comforting one another, warning one another, praying for one another, confessing your sins to one another. And here in this passage, to encourage one another. John Wesley says that the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. Listen, we are Christians not just for our own sake, but for the sake of others. And we have a role to play in the life of others. we must encourage one another because there is a lot at stake. For one, our own purity and our own holiness, that we need that encouragement from one another because we want to strive for that. And second, because there's a timeline on this thing, on this mission, on this life that we have. We are to do all of this all the more as you see the day approaching, again, in verse 25. Here's the reality. What that's saying is Jesus is coming back. There's a timeline on this. Our goal needs to be to bring as many people with us as possible. Jesus gave us this responsibility, and I believe we should take that serious, and we should have an urgency to ourselves. But listen, I get that this is a tall task for us to do this, and it can be overwhelming. And sometimes we're just discouraged by all that is at stake. So we have to rally around one another to keep us motivated. I know probably many of you watched the Olympics over these past several weeks and just got to enjoy seeing these athletes just compete. And it's just incredible to see the things that they are able to do. I know my wife loves watching this, specifically the gymnastics, specifically Simone Biles, just because she's just a beast. Like, she's just incredible at what she does, isn't it? It's incredible to watch what she is able to do. And if you're following along, you know that on the balance beam, she actually fell off. Actually, there were several different of the gymnasts that fell off the balance beam. It was kind of just, it was confusing. They weren't expecting that to happen because, again, they are so good at what they do. And I saw an interview with Simone Biles, and she was talking about what she thinks the reason is that that was happening so much is because it was so quiet in the arena. They didn't really have music playing, and so she's like, I could hear myself breathe when I was doing it. And what I kind of thought about in that is that it was so silent that she began to get in her head. They began to get in their head. And sometimes in the silence, when we don't have people around us encouraging us, then we can begin to get very silent. And where what happens is we begin to point our attention back on ourselves. We don't have anybody pointing our attention back onto the Lord. Obviously, like, you need to be able to focus, but we need encouragement. Because what these Olympians were doing is intense, and so they need people to help them stay focused. But it's tough to stay motivated and to stay focused when everything around us is just silent. I believe it's the same way in preaching. I'll be honest with you. Being up here, it's really intimidating. It's a really scary thing to stand up here, have this burden to communicate God's word. When I know I can look out and I can see so many people that are smarter than me. I think about all the different words that I just say wrong and I mispronounce. And it's embarrassing, super intimidating to be able to do this. But here's the thing. Every now and then, you know, I'll get an amen. Or maybe I'll get some head noddings that happen. Every now and then somebody's like, that'll preach, Pastor. You know, those are good ones to hear, right? And here's the thing. I don't need those things because I need a pat on the back. I don't need those things because I just want to feel puffed up about myself. I need those things, and those things are so encouraging in the moment because it makes me feel like you all are with me, that I'm not up here by myself, that we are collectively here together unpacking God's word, and we're in it together for the good or for the bad. And it helps me be more confident to preach boldly and to proclaim what I feel like God's put on my heart. Encouragement helps in these things. I want you to understand the importance of encouraging one another to walk with Jesus. Your words, your encouragement do far more than you could ever imagine. Church, we must embrace this, and we must engage in this consistently. So what is biblical accountability? In this passage, it says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Here we see yet another one another. The word spur, maybe in your translation it says to stir one another. In this context, it is a very strong word here. It's a very bold word. It literally means to stimulate, to store up, to arouse, to provoke, to engage somebody in something. To me, this is the picture of what biblical accountability is supposed to look like. And listen, sometimes we push back from accountability. And we usually give the excuse, and you've probably heard this before, of, well, doesn't Scripture say, judge not? We're not supposed to say anything into people's lives because who are we to say something? And all of this comes from that passage of Scripture where you see Jesus talking and he's saying, who are you to look at the speck in somebody's eye when you've got a plank in your own? Maybe we're familiar with that passage. And absolutely, the reality is that we are to examine ourselves before we examine anybody else around us. But in that passage, here's what it says. It says, first remove the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck. There is still a responsibility to remove the speck. We don't get a free pass from that. We still have a burden and a responsibility to do that for one another. But we better also be checking ourselves. So yes, we are not to judge people and not be willing to look at ourselves, but we have every responsibility to speak into people's lives. We do have a responsibility to do that. I lost my place. See, it's really, again, it's intimidating being up here because you do dumb things like this. And all right, so here's what I want us to think about. So when we are spurring each other on, ultimately, here's what we're doing. We're spurring each other on into greater discipline by being disciplined. Later in this book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, it lays out something that I think is really helpful with this. It says this, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, it says, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Listen, when we enter into this type of accountability with one another, it's not always going to be comfortable or pleasant, but it's producing something that is worth the discomfort. This requires transparency, honesty, vulnerability, humility, and ultimately trust with one another to step into this type of relationship. My wife is currently reading a book, and it's by author Jess Connolly, and it's called Breaking Free from Body Shame. And it ultimately just addresses this reality of how so often we can just become so unsatisfied with how we look. And she was reading through this yesterday, and it was talking about how do we begin to step into the mindset, step into a brave space in our mindset where we can have some honest conversations with ourselves. And I thought what it was talking about with this, it made so much sense to what we're talking about today. And I want to read a passage from this book. This is what it says. In a safe place, people feel comforted and even comfortable. In a safe place, you can say what's real and true for you without implications or repercussions. The problem with being safe is that while it feels comforting, it's not fertile ground for growth. When we're comfortable, we tend to stay the same. Now, in a brave space, there is an invitation to be who you are, where you're at, while being offered a challenge in room to grow. In a brave space, you accept the probability that you'll feel uncomfortable, but that your discomfort will be productive. In a brave space, the tenderness and vulnerability you feel is ultimately productive because it leads you to growth. Now, what would it look like to enter into those types of relationships with one another? Accountable relationships bring you into a brave space, and these types of relationships will never happen if you keep people at a distance. We must be transparent. We must be honest. We must be close enough to people that this can take place. But we also need to choose wisely who we allow into this type of relationship. We don't want to just do this with anybody. It needs to be the type of relationship where that agape love, and what agape love is just that sacrificial love that Jesus showed each one of us, that we are able to show that to one another, that the other person that we're inviting into that first loves Jesus and then loves us, and in that order. These are the types of people that we need to invite into this type of relationship. That's what biblical accountability truly should look like. So if we are to be unwavering with this type of encouragement and with this type of accountability, how do we actually do this practically? And I am so thrilled that you asked that today. All right, so let's dig in. I've got four things that I believe must happen in order for us to do this in a healthy way. Number one, fight to stay connected. Fight to stay connected. This first point is actually housed in the section that we've already read. Let us not give up meeting together. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Again, probably pronouncing that wrong, but it literally translates as an assembly, a gathering. Church, in by its very nature, is a gathering of people. We have to come together. To be a church must mean that we assemble and gather together. To have the type of relationships with people where both we are willing to give encouragement and accountability, and where we are receiving and willing to receive this type of encouragement and accountability, requires deep relationships that happen over time, right? Where consistency from that other person showing us that they have our best in mind can take place. In the beginning of the book of Acts, we see that the church was constantly together. It talked about that all the time. They were meeting together in homes, day in and day out. And it appears that this group that is being spoken to, they have begun to drift away. And the author is saying, don't drift away. We need each other. This encouragement and accountability we need from one another must take place in person regularly. Now listen, I want to clarify something. Going to church does not save you. Church attendance does not save you, but your participation, your consistency, and your engagement in the local church does display where your loyalty lies. And there are plenty of things that happen in our lives that sometimes make this hard. I get that. But listen, difficulties, busyness, even disillusionment should never be excuses for why we disengage or become distant. These things should actually be motivators for us to make a greater effort. But let's expand this beyond just attending church on a Sunday. Listen, we should be meeting together with one another in biblical community all the time, not just here on a Sunday. It's the reason we invite you into community. We talk about connect groups all the time. Being in a discipleship group, being with a group of people that's not just a hangout or a social club, but in an environment where you can be poured into and both encouraged and challenged in your faith. We need to fight to stay connected. Number two, establish mutual agreement. Establish mutual agreement. We see in this passage over and over and over again, it says, let us, let us, let us. Here's what it's saying. It's saying, we're going to all be in agreement with this. Let us, let all of us all be on the same page with this thing. We want to make sure we're believing, we're acting, we're doing the same things. These are the things that we are going to collectively do for one another and be for one another. I was reading in Romans chapter 12, and I feel like this displayed so much of some of the things that we are agreeing to. It says love, talking about these relationships we have with one another, these loving relationships, these agape love type relationships. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. This is what we are to do for one another through love. We have to establish common agreed upon goals, things that we are collectively saying, hey, we're all in agreement on this. When we invite people into being heart and soul here at this church, we have some common agreed upon goals. And those goals are our four cultures that we have as a church of evangelism and serving, community, and generosity. What you're committing to is you're saying, hey, I'm going to commit to growing in those four things. I'm going to commit to consistently doing those four things. Those things are not things to just check off. Those things are things to constantly grow in and to be committed to. And we are saying, let us be committed to those things. Let us actively share our faith. Let us draw near into community. Let us serve one another. Let us be generous in all areas of our lives. Listen, we do that so that we're all on the same page. The reason we do this is it helps correct deficiencies in our life rather than allowing us to run from them. Because we're agreeing, we're in this thing together, we're after the same things. Here's the thing that I realize is sometimes we can have a great relationship with somebody, but if you don't have the same goals and be willing to do whatever it takes to help each other become more into the image of Jesus, then you will never be able to give or receive accountability with that person. You might know them really, really well, but if you are on a different page and you're not after the same things they are, or they're not after the same things you are, it's never going to work the way that it's supposed to. But we have to establish mutual agreement. The third thing, we need to offer high grace and high truth. Who here remembers biology class doing Punnett squares? Anybody? Right? The whole idea of the dominant and recessive genes are kind of learning why do people have blue eyes and red hair, all these different things, right? So we're going to go back to biology class, and we're going to look at this idea of how do we have high grace and high truth, and what happens when we are low in one or the other. And so as you see up here, we have grace up top and truth on the side, and we have high, low, high, low. And I want to talk about some of the scenarios of what happens when we fall short on any of these things. So the first one, I want to point out this square right here. And so this is where we are low truth and we are low grace. Here's what happens when we're in that scenario. This is where we can just become so disillusioned, distracted, so disengaged from things that we just don't really care anymore. We don't really care if somebody falls short, but we also don't want to offer them the grace. And so we're like, you know what? You got yourself into that situation. You get yourself out of that situation. That's what begins to happen. We become very judgy. We forget the grace that was offered to us. And so if somebody's going down, or if we're going down, we're going to take that person with us. And how often can that begin to happen in our lives when that is the case, when we become low in grace and low in truth? The next one that I think about is what happens when we are high in truth, but we're low in grace. In this scenario, we forget the grace that we've been offered, but we want to hold people to a standard. We want to judge people. Oftentimes, I refer to this group as just kind of meanies, right? You're just kind of a jerk. These are the people Brandon will talk about. He's like, it's like those people that are in church that looks like they just ate a lemon, right? They're just kind of just judgy, right? You don't want to offer the same grace. You want to elevate yourself and just put other people down. And you want to try to hold yourself to something that you aren't willing to give to other people. How often do we fall in that category? We just look at what somebody else has done and we forget, oh yeah, well, what about my sin? What about the things that I have done? What happens when we are high in grace and we're low in truth? I think this is the area that the church and our culture is getting stuck in. Because here's what happens, is we want people to like us, we want to say nice things, we want to comfort people, but we also aren't willing to tell them the truth. Everything's subjective, nothing is actually objective. And so we decide, hey, I'm not going to say that. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I don't want to upset that person. I don't want them to be angry with me. So I'm just going to hold back. I'm just going to love them. Hey, you do you. You do you. But I'm not willing actually to help and correct and point you in the right direction. How is that loving if we aren't willing to do that? Obviously, we must be high truth, high grace people. We must remember what we have been forgiven for and extend that grace to other people. But we also have to be willing to look at them, and when they're going the wrong direction, that we step in and we correct that because we love them so much. That we'll tell them the truth, be honest with them. Are we willing to do that? Listen, if you find yourself being rejected by people that you're trying to offer high grace or high truth to, them, it could be that you don't have the same common agreed upon goals. Or maybe somebody has tried to do that for you and you've been the one that's pushed away. It could be you need to assess yourself and go, what am I after? Am I after a thriving relationship with God where I'm willing to receive criticism and feedback to help me get where I need to be? Or do I just want to push against that and never have the opportunity for somebody to be able to speak into our lives? Number four, be willing to disrupt false peace. Be willing to disrupt false peace. And here's what I mean by that. I was listening to a sermon this week by a pastor. His name is Pete Scazzaro. And he talks about this idea of disrupting false peace in order to gain true peace. And in his message, he talks about how so often we misunderstand the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes that say, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That so often we think that peacemaker is just somebody that keeps the peace, right? I'm just going to not ruffle things too much, not cause too much trouble. I'm just going to keep the peace. But Jesus in Matthew 10:34 states, "Do not assume that I came to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus was, of course, the greatest peacemaker. However, he came and he disrupted a lot of things. There was constantly chaos around him, and he said things that people did not like. And rather than Jesus just saying, "Look, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want people to be upset with me. I don't want to have people mad at me," he says, no, I'm going to upend that because I want something so much greater for them. I want them to have life and have it to the full. So I'm not going to let anybody settle for mediocrity. Good discipleship is when someone gets dissatisfied enough that they are willing to disrupt the false peace in a relationship. Here's what that looks like for many of us. Have you ever, maybe you've been out with a group of friends, and maybe they began doing something or saying something that you did not agree with, and you're in a difficult situation. But listen, you don't say something because you don't want to lose friends. You don't want to deal with the fallout that might come from that. You don't want to disrupt the false peace that you have in this relationship. So you don't go there with these people. We don't open that box. We don't address that because we don't want to not be liked. So we end up suppressing the truth. We consciously choose to avoid or forget the truth because we think just dealing with how it is better. Marriages, how many of our marriages, they're good, they're stable, they work, they function. But maybe a false peace is existing in that relationship. And we don't want to say something to make it better because at least things work right now. So we settle for something far less than what it could be. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to officiate a wedding of one of my former students when I was a student pastor, and just always a privilege to be able to do that. But in preparation for this wedding, I actually went back and watched some of my own wedding. And I went and I watched the part of the wedding where I made my vows to my wife. And here's what I would say is we don't have a bad marriage. I would say we actually have a really good marriage. But comparing the words that I spoke to my wife on our wedding day to my actions now, I've settled. Listening to that guy and what he was, the commitment he was making to her and all the things that he would do to fight for her, I'm not what that was. And maybe that needs to be assessed. Maybe I need to disrupt the fact that, yes, I have a good marriage, but no. I want what that guy wanted. I want to strive for that. Listen, we live in a culture right now where we push completely against being told that it's not okay for us to tell people that they're wrong or that their beliefs are not right. So in an effort to stop any speech that might be offended, we hold back on anything that is objectively true for just subjective beliefs. We have to be willing to disrupt this false peace. If Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, then we have to realize that that is objectively true. And we cannot make exceptions to this just because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings or because this person is a good or a nice person. We can't think that that somehow trumps what God's word says. Culture will try to convince us of many things that seem loving or good, but if they are not in line with God's word, we must be willing to disrupt this and speak the truth in love. Here's my appeal to us today. Be unwavering in your encouragement and accountability. Realize it's not going to be easy. It's going to require a lot of effort and a lot of humility. But listen, we're going to work at this together. We're in this thing together. The reason we talk about heart and soul, we talk about connect groups and just being in community is because going back to that word encouragement about where it's translated as pleading or begging, it's because we are pleading and begging of you. Draw near to that type of community. Listen, we're doing that not because things are perfect here. It's messy. People are messy. This is difficult to engage in these types of relationships with one another. I don't do great at it. I've messed it up along the way. But listen, this is our family, so we're going to stick with this, and we're going to continue to try, and we're going to continue to strive to do this. And listen, we will continually, unapologetically beg you to stay involved with it. Be brave. Accept the probability that you will feel uncomfortable, but the results will be productive and you will grow more into the hope of Christ. Listen, what we are called to as Christians to do for one another, it's different and it's foreign to what the world does. As a church, we do things differently than a business. We handle things differently. We approach things differently. The type of intimate relationships that we are to have with one another are going to look different than worldly relationships. Confessing things to one another is different. The world says, keep your problems to yourself. Christianity says, bring it out in the open. The world wants you to hide your sin. Christianity says, bring it into the light. We have to be willing to have uncomfortable conversations, to raise the standard, and to strive to be like Christ. Will we do that, and will we do that well? Today, maybe you're in here and you're listening to this idea of how Christians are supposed to be encouraging and hold each other accountable, and maybe you don't know Jesus today, and something about this seems weird. You're like, I don't know why people would want to have that type of vulnerability and transparency to one another. That seems awkward. That seems uncomfortable. Why would I want to invite anybody into my life like that? But then maybe there's a component of that that it just seems refreshing. It seems like something that, you know what, I've never experienced that type of love before. That somebody wouldn't judge me for my past, but they would look at me through the eyes of Christ. And what I would say to you today is, would you consider this opportunity that Jesus has given you to come into the light, to be forgiven of your sins, and to be surrounded by people that want you to be the best you possibly can be and are willing to love you but also be honest with you? And I'm going to pray, and if that's you, and you know you're ready to just know more about this Jesus thing, you're ready to have people in your life that are willing to do that, and I'd love for you just to come forward, and there'll be people up front, and you can just pray with them and just tell them, I'm wanting to know more about this Jesus thing because something about this, it seems weird and it's going to be uncomfortable, but I don't know. There's something refreshing about this. It's like when I went to Chick-fil-A and they just said my pleasure all the time. It just was unique and it was different, and I don't know. I kind of want that. I hope that we would all want that. College students, listen to me. As you go into this next semester, find people that can encourage you and that can hold you accountable. It is a war season over there. You need people with you. I beg of you, I plead with you, find community. Have people that are willing to be honest and to hold you accountable and say, no, what you are doing is not in line with what Christ wants for you. Have those people in your lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today, for this opportunity just to be gathered and to proclaim your word. God, this is not an easy thing for us to do. This requires us to be very vulnerable for people. This requires us to open our lives up and realize there's a chance we might get hurt in this process. And Father, I just pray that we are willing to do that. We're willing to take that chance because we begin to invite people into our lives that love us so much, but yet love you more. And that while, God, we might not be perfect at this and we might get it wrong at times, God, let us be humble in those times that where we can seek forgiveness when we do get it wrong. But God, that we as a church, we wouldn't settle. That we would desire something so unique, so different, that this world looks at how we love one another and how involved and engaged in each other's lives that we are, that it just seems weird, but it just seems so attractive. God, let us be this for other people. Let us welcome this into our lives. Father, we love you, God. We're thankful for you, God. Let us be unwavering in our commitment to you in the same way that you are unwavering in your commitment to us. So, Father, we love you. We praise you. In your son's name, amen. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. If you need prayer, please come forward, and then we'll see you all again next Sunday.